If you'll turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 9, we're continuing on in our study of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus was with Peter, James, and John on top of that mountain, what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was transfigured, transformed into his glorified self. And the disciples saw Jesus in his glory, also saw Moses and Elijah. And we looked at that a couple weeks ago. Now they come down from the mountain, and as is with every mountaintop experience, there's a coming down from it. When Moses was on Mount Horeb in the Old Testament, and he was in the presence of God receiving the law, what was the nation of Israel doing while he was up there? Were they worshiping God? No, remember, that's the story of the golden calf. It seems like when there's an amazing thing happening, maybe with the leader, the enemy attacks. That was the result of a spiritual attack to lead the people astray. And so Jesus is up on the mountain. Moses is there. Three of the disciples are there. But where are the other nine? They're down below. And true to form, it happens again. Not the same thing, no golden calves, but the enemy is at work attacking God's workers while some are having a mountaintop experience. It's the enemy is never taking a break. He's always aiming to distract, aiming to try to put an end or derail the work that God has called you to do with him and empowered by him. Well, I want to tell you about a ministry I was involved in the last millennium. Think about that. In 1998, I was in college. I interned at a church one summer as a youth intern under a youth pastor named Ron Lager, Pastor Ron Lager, and that was here at Mountain View. And during that summer, a musical group came through here. Yes, Pastor Ron, that was the last millennium. You too. And we're in it together. And a musical group came through and performed here at Mountain View, and they were going from church to church, different city each night. And I was trying to figure out, Lord, where do you want me to serve? And I was serving here that summer, exploring the idea of ministry. I really loved music, wanted to, as you look at your life and you say, Lord, where do you want me to serve? How can you use what you've given me and what I have? Of course, those questions are so self-focused, and God takes us then from there to another place. And that fall, I didn't go back to college. I joined that musical group, and they were called the Continental Singers. And they were putting on a musical on the life of King David. And so I toured with them that fall for 3 months. We were in a different city every night, toured all over the U.S., throughout Europe. And then a year later, that following the fall of 99, I did it again. And I was on the leadership team of that same group, all over the U.S. and then into the Caribbean. And then the following year, I spent 9 months with another group with that organization. But in that second, I guess we call it tour of duty that I did with the Continental Singers, I was on the leadership team, and you're with about 40 people, ages ranging from 17 to 27, 28, and it's high energy. You're traveling on a bus anywhere from 2 to 8 hours a day, different city. You're staying in homes of different people. You're usually paired up, guys with guys, girls with girls, and you have a host home. And so after you perform this musical, you tear down your equipment, then they take you to their house. You're a guest, so you're still on duty. You're having to get to know the people that are hosting you. They want to feed you more food, and then you don't get to relax until you finally drop into bed. And then you're going to have to get up at 5 or 6 the next morning and start the whole thing over again. So this group of people was extremely stressed, and in each performance, there's an evangelistic call. The gospel was shared. People would come to Christ, and it was high-strung. It was busy, and you're living in close quarters with people. So we had about 12 or 13 guys, and we would take turns just kind of rotating in, as we're going to different host homes every night, and so you got a different roommate each night. Well, some of the men in this group would come to the leaders, and they said, hey, there's this guy named Mike, and we all knew Mike. He was probably the youngest. He was 18, the youngest male in the group. He might have been 17. And nobody wanted to be a roommate with him because he would wake up in the middle of the night, or he'd sit up anyway, we didn't know if he was awake, and he'd start talking. And it was really creeping people out. And then when they would try to wake him up, he would fly out of bed just, or you know, be ready to even strike someone. It was just, it was almost unearthly. And so the leadership team decided we needed to confront Mike, and we asked, hey, Mike, what's going on? And he didn't realize any of this was going on. And he said that when he was a young boy, his whole family was involved in the occult. And his parents were involved in Satanism. And he, as a young boy, would remember talking to a demon. This must have been a common occurrence in their house, but he would have conversations at night with the demon who would come into the room and they would talk. And so I got the job of being his roommate. And so I got to discover what everybody was talking about. And he would sit up in bed. And I remember one night he was saying, it's a hide-a-bed, and so there's nowhere to hide. And he sits up and he says, come closer, I can't hear you. Come closer, I can't hear you. And so he proceeded to talk and have a conversation with somebody who I couldn't see nor hear. And so I woke him up, he had the same reaction, and so we had to do something about it. This couldn't go on, and we didn't know what to do. So what did we do? We opened up the scriptures. There's a bunch of young adults, young kids, and wet behind the ears, and we read this passage in Mark that says, some demons require prayer and fasting, as we read. And so we thought, well, we don't know what to do. We had been praying, and so we thought, well, let's fast, and let's commit to praying for 3 days. So we stopped eating, and this is really hard when you're going into, so if we're at a host home, the rule was you have to eat what's put in front of you. So we would do that, but for the rest of the day, we would skip breakfast, we'd skip lunch, we drank Boost, because we had to have some kind of protein intake. If you've had to drink that, I would not put it on any menu. But we committed to times of prayer. After we set up our equipment in a new town, we'd pray, and we included Mike with us. And you know what happened? Let's read Mark chapter 9, and I'll tell you at the end of this message. Mark 9, verse 14. And this is the exact passage we read. When they came back to the disciples, this is Jesus and the three disciples coming down the mountain, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. And immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, he grinds his teeth, and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked the boy's father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him into both the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into a terrible convulsion, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him up by the hand and raised him, and he got up. And when he came into the house, Jesus' disciples began questioning Jesus privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for how simple you have made our relationship with you. Sin is not simple. Righteousness is not simple. But Father, you have made it so that it is not a matter of sin nor righteousness, but a matter of faith, a matter of turning from one thing and turning towards another, turning from sin, turning from the old way, and turning towards our Savior Jesus, whom you have provided, your one and only Son. Father, stir our hearts this morning, increase our faith, and increase our faith and understanding in the one in whom we are to trust, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for what you will do in each of us this morning. Amen. So the message this morning is called "Ye of Little Prayer." When Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith," I think what he's talking about, and I think when we're done studying this, we're going to see, what does this kind of faith look like? What should the disciples have done? What should we be doing? What should our faith look like? And the answer is prayer. That when we have little faith, I'd bet anything that, what does that look like? It looks like not praying. It looks like not listening to God's word. It looks like disobedience. But it looks like not talking to God about the situations we find ourselves in. And so what does faith look like? It looks like acting on what you believe, that God is in control and you're going to talk to him about whatever comes into your life. Our first point is this: failure and perfection distract us from priorities. Both failure and perfection distract us from priorities. So what do we have? We have Jesus coming down from the mountaintop. A moment where his disciples saw him in his glory, we could say in his glorious perfection, but he was perfect even without being glorified. But we come down and there's 9 disciples. There's a large crowd around them, verse 14 says, and there's some scribes. And remember, the scribes are of the Pharisees, that group that believed that they could, that it was possible to obey God's laws perfectly. In fact, not only did they think they could obey God's laws perfectly, but they thought they could one-up God. I don't know if they'd put it that way, but they thought that they could do more than what God's law demanded, that they could become more righteous than the standard that Scripture laid out. Now, in my terms of thinking, in my flesh, if I were them, I'd be thinking, man, if I can one-up God, then God owes me something. Lord, I met your standard, now you gotta pay up. I kept my end of the bargain, so you better keep your end of the bargain. And I did extra credit, so what do I get? If that's how it works, that's how we think. So the disciples here are having a discussion, really an argument, it says in verse 14, with the scribes. Now, what are they arguing about? Now, as we read the story, we saw that they were trying to cast a demon out of this young man, and they could not do it. And so I think the argument stems over the fact that they failed. And the disciples have been derailed, distracted from the important thing, which is ministering to people who need help in this case, or perhaps teaching in Jesus' absence. And instead, they're wrangling or being wrangled by the scribes, the Pharisees, who demand perfection. And because they didn't perfectly perform, I think the scribes are kind of gleeful. I think they're kind of joyful, thinking, hey, because remember, they've been fault-finding, looking for some way to trip Jesus or to catch Jesus in being tripped up. And they, you know, Jesus isn't here, so his disciples are fair game. And so they get in, and I think they're accusing the disciples here of failure. They're accusing the disciples of, hey, is Jesus really legit? Because you guys can't do what he's teaching you to do, so whose power is this? And so you can just imagine what kind of argument they were having, but I think it was stemming over this failure. And they were accusing the disciples of not being perfect. And so you and I also, how many times could you tell a story of a time in your life when you failed at something and that one failure caused you to give up? And maybe looking back on it, you're regretting that you gave up and you're thinking, man, I wish I continued on with that because I shouldn't have given up. And perhaps some of you could tell a story that's kind of the opposite, that you failed at something, but that failure actually spurred you on. You learned from the failure, and you learned what not to do next time. Or perhaps you're a perfectionist, and you could tell a story of a time when you were so afraid to fail that you failed before you even started, and you didn't go. You were in that paralysis of analysis, and you didn't go. Well, I think it's all happening here. Failure and perfection distract us from priorities. We need to get over ourselves and realize that we are mess ups, that we do fail. And we need to get over ourselves and repent from demanding perfection of ourselves, because all have fallen short of the glory of God. Only God is good, Jesus says. Only he is perfect. We are not, and we never will be on our own merit. That's why we have been given Christ, who had no sin of his own, but became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God, or be called the righteousness of God. So, failure is not the end of the story. Anybody here ever failed a class? I'm glad I'm not the only one raising my hand. In college, I failed a class not just once, but twice. And when I had to take it the third time, the professor, same professor each time, who was also my faculty advisor, as we'd come up, you know, he just loved this inside joke, and he loved making it, letting it become an outside joke. So Josh, could you answer this question? How many times have you read this book? How did you do on that paper? And so, yeah, that was a nice inside joke. But all of us have stories of why, and I really nailed that class the third time. But all of us could tell these stories, and so we have to get over ourselves and eat the humble pie. Like, admit it. If you're trying to be the greatest thing since sliced bread, quit it. Repent of that. You know, we want people to think we're so great because then they'll like us. People don't like you because of your performance, and if that's the kind of relationship you want, then I'm going to tell everybody to run away from you because they're not going to live up to yours. You're not going to live up to their standards, and they won't live up to your standards. Recipe for disaster. So that's what's going on. And immediately, the entire crowd sees Jesus, and they were amazed and began running up to him to greet him. Why are they amazed? Or could be translated, astounded and shocked. Because they weren't expecting Jesus. They were so enthralled and entertained by the theological debates going on between the disciples and the scribes that they were totally distracted from, why are we here? Jesus. Always expect Jesus to be present. We need to be consumed with Jesus, wanting to be paying attention to where he is and what he's doing. And even when he decides to go up onto the mountaintop and leave us down at the bottom in the valley, we still need to be aware that he's near. He knows what's going on. He's concerned about us. So always expect Jesus to be present. And this just spoke again to the fickleness of the crowd. The fickleness of the disciples and the scribes, sure, but the crowd here also is a group that we pay attention to because they kind of run to Jesus. They want to see the next thing that he's going to do, you know, and this describes our day and age today. We live in a time of entertainment. Are you coming to Jesus to see the next thing? Are you reading the Bible to see the next great, you know, great discovery or little bit of information that you can talk about, boast about, entertain people with? Or are you in it for the daily slog, understanding that you need what he has, that you're deathly desperate for the words he has, for the spiritual work he wants to accomplish in you by the power of his word and his spirit, and he wants you to what? But to trust him. Why? Because Jesus cares for people, not for winning arguments. Jesus cares about you and your daily life here and your eternal life after this, because death is just around the corner for all of us. Life is short. Not all of you can say, hey, in the last millennium, but I can. And the last millennium is getting further and further away. So life is short. So we look at verse 16. The crowd comes and runs up to Jesus, and Jesus asks them, it doesn't really say which group he's asking. He says, what are you discussing with them? At first I thought he's asking the scribes, what are they discussing with the disciples? Or maybe he's asking the disciples, what are they discussing with the scribes? But I didn't have to wrangle with that too long when somebody else spoke. And the next verse tells us that. See, Jesus isn't really concerned about what they were arguing with. He was concerned with what they got distracted from. And that voice speaks up. And one of the crowd, I like how Mark puts this in verse 17, one of the crowd, and this isn't just one of the crowd, but this was the guy who was kind of the center of the controversy a moment ago. Teacher, I brought my son to you, possessed with a spirit which makes him unable to speak. So he's saying, he's calling Jesus teacher. It's not the word rabbi, it's teacher. It's just another title for Jesus. He's listening to Jesus. He wants to hear what Jesus has to say. He's saying, Jesus, teach me. Teach me, help me with my son. Teach me what I should do. But he didn't bring his son to the disciples, but to Jesus. And I love how this is his priority, and he kind of interrupts. Jesus didn't ask what was going on. He just disregards Jesus' question, and he says, let's get back to the main thing. And that's the heart of Christ. Bringing people to Jesus is the priority. Every time, all the time. And so often we get caught up, whether it be in our own failures, our own successes, how am I doing? Am I hitting that perfect mark? We get caught up in performance, and our hearts really are all really, we call that, what's the fancy word? Self-centered. But Jesus wants us to have his heart, which is other-centered, which is, I mean, number one, it's Jesus-centered, but what is his heart? His heart is for you. His heart is for others. He wants us to have a heart that loves one another. And bringing people to Jesus needs to be my priority, but it's the priority of this father who says, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground. And this description of falling to the ground, being rigid, grinding his teeth, foaming at the mouth, what does this sound like? Epilepsy. It really does sound like epilepsy. And so before we go any further, I just want to make one note that even though this sounds like epilepsy, I'm just going to say it's not epilepsy because it's not caused by that which causes epilepsy. It is caused by a spirit. It is caused by a demon. Now, does that mean people who suffer from epilepsy are being afflicted by something demonic? Because we see it here, the answer to that is no. Not necessarily, and probably almost in most cases, no. But we have to, we can't make assumptions on one end or the other. Now, I think when a doctor is treating epilepsy and there's a drug, there's a prognosis for it, I don't think we should be telling people, well, you know, that might be demonic, and recommending to people that they have some spiritual issue. I think that would be both medical and theological malfeasance, fraud, malpractice. I think here, though, we need to make the observation that this is probably the only demon possession that is connected with a medical condition, what looks like a medical condition. And when Jesus does other healings of physical / medical conditions, he's not casting out demons. So we can't connect every sickness with a demon, and we can't connect every demon with a sickness. But is it possible? Yes. Is it just for this day and not for today? I would say in our super scientific mindset, if we're reading today's culture into scripture, we might, you know, we insist on having an answer for everything so we can find a solution to everything. I think we have to be careful not to do that. And I think this very well can happen today. I don't think this was just one perfect or interesting time in history where demon possession happened at a certain time and didn't happen before or after. I think it's possible and plausible for today. Now that aside, we read on. We get to verse 19. So the father says, I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. So we see the disciples' failure listed right here. And it's the dad. You know, that's a pretty big, you know, disappointment. The one who's the most disappointed in the crowd is the dad. He's the one who brought his son, hoping to find Jesus, and he found his disciples instead. God sends us out into the world to be his hands and feet, to do his work, to teach like he taught, to minister like he did. And that's a pretty high bar. And here we have Jesus' followers just falling flat. And Jesus answers them in verse 19 and says, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you?" Where Roman numeral 1 on your notes says failure and perfection distract us from priorities, Roman numeral 2 says faith and persistent prayer fix my mind on Christ. The enemy wants us to be distracted. The enemy wants us to be focused on ourselves, whether it be our failure or our desire to be better at something or what are people thinking of me. He wants us to be distracted from priorities. Well, how do I get my mind back on the priorities? Number one, your mind needs to be focused on Jesus, who's seated above. And how do we do that? But by trusting him and faith looks like persistent prayer, talking to him, having a relationship with him. And so Jesus just laments, almost complains, and he calls them an unbelieving generation. And this word "oh" here, I don't know if this is a word you say very often. Oh. And there's "oh," I didn't know that, but this is more the "oh, not again." Or "oh no," or "great," "oy vey." Pick your expression, but Jesus is emotionally disturbed. He's exhausted. He's just tired. He says the two questions. The first one, how long shall I be with you? I think he's finally getting to the point of his earthly life and ministry where he's longing to be out of here. He says, the imperfection, the sin, the lack of understanding and spiritual insight is so ripe here. It stinks. Overripe. It's rot. And I think Jesus is really talking about his ministry. This is towards the end of his 3-year ministry. And he's making a real statement. He's like, I'm glad I don't have long to be here. And then he says, how long shall I put up with you? In the Greek, this is translated as, how long shall I put up with you? I mean, it's as clear in the Greek as it is in the English. I am tired of having to endure your lack of faith, your disobedience. Now the question is, well, who's he talking about? Is it the Pharisees and scribes? Is it the crowd? Is it the disciples? Is it the dad? Is it me? Is it you? And the question is, yes, 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 and yes. That's the answer. So the disciples should have exercised faith in a different way than they did. The scribes are hard-hearted, and they're just out to destroy Jesus and everything good that he would do. The crowd is shallow, just wanting some entertainment. They're not solidly behind Jesus enough to obey him, to do what he calls them to do, to hear his words and then realize they're not hitting the mark, and they're not having that heart change where they say, man, I'm messing up. I need something different. I should listen again. They want to see the next miracle. They're here for the curiosity of it. And the father. What about the father? Well, we're going to see his faith as well. And it's not quite where it should be either. But Jesus has a solution for that. Spiritual failure begins with unbelief in God. That's Jesus' point. Spiritual failure begins with a lack of faith. How did Adam and Eve fall? It wasn't from eating some fruit from a tree. It was not believing the truth, which led to that action. It was a failure of faith, because when we don't believe right, we end up disobeying. That which is not of faith is sin, right? So what happens next? Jesus, after lamenting, he doesn't give up. He doesn't let their failure become his failure. He says, bring him to me. He continues on with ministry. He perseveres. This is what he came to do. Why? Because his love for you is limitless. He knows your failure and my failure intimately. While he still reacts to it in a real way, he anticipated it. He knew it. From before the creation of the world, Jesus, we can consider him crucified. That plan was set in motion. He knew what was going to happen if he made us. And he knew that he was going to go to the cross. That was his plan. So look at the Father. They bring the boy to him when the Spirit, and here's an operative thing for us. It says, when he saw Jesus, immediately the Spirit threw him into convulsion. So the Spirit sees Jesus, and the Spirit then reacts negatively. Earlier on in the gospel, the Spirit saw Jesus and said, you're the Most High of God. The demons know who Jesus is, and he doesn't want to be around Jesus. He's afraid of Jesus because Jesus' power is greater than any other angelic being. Because Jesus not only made them, but he's going to judge them. And so the Spirit then causes this epileptic-type seizure to come upon the boy after seeing Jesus. So right here, it's literally caused by the Spirit. Jesus sees this. And then Jesus asks the Father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. It has often thrown him, both into the fire and into the water, to destroy him. The goal of all demonic activity, Satan's design, is to put an end to what God is doing, to destroy anything good that God has done, to stop any spiritual growth in your life, or to stop anyone from trusting in God so that they might be saved. He desires, while God desires that none should perish, but all should have eternal life by trusting in Jesus, Satan and his minions desire that all should perish and none should trust Jesus for eternal life. I'll say that again. He desires that all should perish, but God desires that none should perish. Utterly opposite. And so, look what the Father says. He's trying to destroy him from his childhood. Verse 22 says, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Isn't that fascinating that he doesn't say help him or help me, but help us? The Son's burden is the Father's burden. Another gospel says in this same account that this is this man's only son. This is his life. This is his heart and his pride and joy. His son. And we don't know where the mom is, but he's probably talking about maybe his wife as well. He says, this is our burden. Will you rescue us? And the word here for have pity on us can be translated as kind of in two things. It's to cry out and to run. It describes the rescuer running out to rescue someone who's crying for help. And that's what the man is doing. I'm crying for help. Run to me. Come to where I am and help me. I'm unable to save myself. But he says, if you can. Isn't it amazing how this one spiritual oppression, this demonic oppression of this young boy is really demonic oppression in the Father's life as well? It's amazing how Satan's hold on just one of us touches all of us. This is the effect of sin. Sin, like you might think, well, this is just my own, this might be my sin, but it's my private thing. Nobody has to, you know, it's my business, stay out of my business. Well, that's not how sin works. Sin is like a weed that sends out shoots and it grows and it has to be uprooted and weeded out at the root. Sin and death affects all of us. If you've had a loved one in a family who becomes ill, it affects the entire family. If you've had a loved one who has a falling out with someone in your family, it affects everybody. In the same way, sin and death is the same. And when Satan has a hold on somebody, whether it be a physical hold through an illness or demon possession like this, or someone being led astray, trapped in sin, believing a lie, deceived, it affects all of us. And so this man, when he says, and this, I think, informs us how we should pray. Lord, not just help Troy. And Lord, not just help me help Troy. Come in and fix Troy's problems. You know, sometimes we pray in the wrong terms. It's, Lord, help us. Because my sin is really his sin, and his sin is my sin. This is our issue. Lord, help us as a family. Rescue us. So when we pray for one person, we want to carry that burden as well, and we carry it as our own to the Lord. That's what Jesus did with your sin and my sin. He carried it upon himself on the cross and bore our shame so that we, again, might be called the righteousness of God. Well, in that last question that he asked, if you can do anything, take pity on us, Jesus kind of throws it back at him in verse 23. And Jesus said to him, if you can, what do you mean? Why do you say if you can? And Jesus really turns the tables. See, what this man had really stated is he did not really believe that Jesus could. I think he believed that Jesus wanted to. I know you want to help me, but I just don't know if you can. The disciples wanted to help me, but they couldn't. I bet his faith was just taken down a few notches when the disciples let him down. But the leper, earlier in the gospel, a leper comes to Jesus and he says, if you are willing, you can. He believed the Lord could, but he just wasn't sure if the Lord was willing. This man believes the Lord is willing, but isn't sure if he could. And Jesus says, all things are possible to him who believes. So if you can, so he's asking the man, you're asking me if I'm able, I'm asking you if you really believe. And that's the basis. That's the basis for you and I on approaching God. That's the basis, the only basis that we can enter into the awesome presence of a holy God. Is not by works, because all of our works are really put us in a hole. They're a deficit for us. But it's on the basis of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And do you believe that he is able to take care of all your sin? If you do believe that, then why do you go back and wallow in it again? Why are you sitting in the guilty feelings of yesterday and yesteryear? Don't you really believe that Jesus' death paid for your sin once and for all? Do you believe that he rose from the dead and that he's alive now and that he cares for you? He wants you to talk to him about it? In other words, pray. Do you believe that? So Jesus turns the table on us and says, don't doubt my ability. Measure your faith. Do you believe this? It's not our faith that saves us. It's the object of our faith. It's not even the amount of faith. Because in Matthew, in this same passage, this same account, Jesus uses the terminology of, if you had the faith like a mustard seed, you could move mountains. Man, that doesn't seem like very much faith. How big is a mustard seed? It's smaller than an apple seed. It's tiny. And so this guy and the disciples probably aren't even getting there yet. And the disciples already have cast out demons before. But they weren't able to this time. Why not? I think it's because they didn't pray. That's getting to the end. Faith sets no limits on God's power, and it submits to his will. That's what faith does. It doesn't set any limits to God's power, but it does also submit. So often we're willing to trust God, but we're not willing to yield to him. That, my friend, is not trusting God. It is yielding. Lord, what do you want? Lord, I know you're able, but I will wait on you. It's having that conversation, you know, it's, and again, it's not some just set of rules where it's like, well, you got to do this and then trust God in this way, and then you got to submit to him in this way, and if you're not submitting just right, it's not going to work out. No, it's supposed to be a relationship. It's supposed to be a two-way conversation. Again, that's why, what does faith look like? It's prayer, and prayer is just a fancy word for asking. And it's also a fancy word for saying, I have a need. It's a fancy word for saying, Lord, help. So immediately, verse 24, after an astounding statement, all things are possible to him who believes. Is that you? And the word believes here is active present, meaning it's ongoing belief, that it's a living faith. It's not just I believed yesterday for that time and then I ride on that. It's just, no, every day you're trusting in him. And immediately, verse 24, the boy's father cried out. You could just hear him saying, I do believe. This is his desperation, but it's his statement of faith. I believe, but at the same time, he is also acknowledging his his lack. And he says, help me in my unbelief. What's wonderful about this is he says, I believe right now, but then he says, help me in my unbelief. And this is it's called a present imperative. Help me in my unbelief. He's telling God, help me, but the present idea is it's continual, ongoing. Lord, continue to help me as I go on trusting in you. And this is the beautiful picture of you and your Father in heaven, of you and Jesus. Jesus helps us in our unbelief, as in, it's kind of like, Lord, hold me up, because I keep falling down. The Father is weathering a terrible storm as he's trying to keep his boy, his only boy, from falling into the fire one moment, from falling into the water at another moment. I mean, to have a demon who is trying to kill your only kid? You know, who could relate with that? God the Father can. Satan's power, though, doesn't stand. Let's keep reading. Jesus sees that the crowd is rapidly gathering. This is the crowd, one of those groups of whom Jesus says, oh, you unbelieving generation. They see, hey, a miracle is about to happen. Come on, guys, he's going to do it again. They're not here for Jesus himself. They're here for what Jesus can do. They're here for the next need to be met, for the next curiosity to be satisfied. So Jesus takes care of it right away. And Jesus rebukes the spirit. He addresses it. You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. It's wonderful that what Jesus, when he heals, what he does is done once and for all. And this speaks to our salvation. Once you're saved, your sins are paid for once and for all. Again, you don't have to go back and open up the photo album of your sin and wonder if the pictures are still there. God took them out. They're gone. Why are you going back to look at what is dead and gone? Right? So the boy, the spirit, reacts, crying out, terrible convulsions, verse 26, and he becomes like a corpse, like a dead man. He's laying there, maybe looking a little pale, maybe not breathing so good, and everybody says, oh, we think he's dead. And what does Jesus do? Jesus takes him by the hand. Literally, it means Jesus grasped him. This is what Jesus wants to do with you. He wants to grab you. We don't. I've used this picture so often. I remember holding my kids' hands. It doesn't matter which of them. I'm going to throw them all under the bus. They've all done this at an early age of 3 and 4. You're crossing the street, and you want to hold your kids' hands. And for some reason, when I took my kids' hands, it only seemed to happen when we were crossing the street. The hand would begin to wiggle. And a little hand can easily get out of a big hand, so I would grasp them by the wrist. They couldn't get away from me. They didn't understand the danger. They didn't understand the death that could happen running in the middle of the road. So I remember, I think that's how God grasps our hand. He takes us by the wrist and he's like, this is a dangerous place. I'm going to walk you through this. I'm going to carry you through this. And this is what God does. And Satan's power then, because of Jesus's hold, because of Jesus's what? Ultimately, because of Jesus's death, Satan's power is broken. Satan's power is broken by Jesus's death and resurrection. And look at the picture of the death and resurrection. We saw death in verse 26, but Jesus grasps him by the hand in verse 27 and lifts him up. That's literally what it means, raised him up. He lifts him up. This is what he did with us. And then the boy got up. The boy doesn't get up until Jesus grabs him and lifts him up. So it's by the Lord's power, but then the boy's power gets into motion. So all of our strength needs to be founded upon the power of God, who wants to lift us up and carry us up. There's a hymn by Charles Gabriel, and it goes like this. In loving kindness, Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim. And from the depths of sin and shame, through grace he lifted me. From sinking sand he lifted me. With tender hand he lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light. Oh, praise his name, he lifted me. He lifted me. Praise the Lord. And so our passage comes to a close. The boy is up. Another gospel says that he was totally, totally cured, as though it had never happened, one of the other gospels says. So he arose. Verse 28, Jesus gets away into a house with his disciples, away from the crowd. And when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, saying, "Why could we not drive it out? Jesus, you were able to do it. How come we couldn't do it?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Now, there are some, like say the King James Version and New King James include the phrase here, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer and fasting." Well, there's a lot of manuscripts, ancient manuscripts, that include the word prayer and fasting. But the oldest manuscripts do not have the phrase "and fasting," either here in Mark or in Matthew. So were they taken out or were they added? Number one, I think it's more likely that they were added, because I think the scribes were very careful not to take things out. But maybe they wanted to make something more clear. Or maybe they're trying to figure out, well, how come, you know, I mean, so does it matter theologically or doctrinally? No. Fasting is never bad. So if you want to pray and fast, by all means, do it. But I don't think it was originally here. Because, number one, because of the earliest manuscripts. And they're trusted sources. So here's the thing. I don't think God ever calls us to do a work in order to receive his grace, to do a work in order to receive his blessing. So you have to ask the question, when in doubt, compare it to the rest of Scripture. Is this in accordance with grace? Prayer always is, because that's talking to God. In fact, I'm going to show you what it equals here. I've already said it, but I'm going to prove it here in a minute. But fasting is a work. And we're not called to a salvation of works. We're called to express our faith in works, but you know, I think fasting, can it accomplish a lot? Yes. But I don't think that's, I think the argument of, because it looks like it was either added or taken away, and I think it's more consistent with grace for it to have been added. Because man seems to add works to things. We don't seem to take works away. I mean, we like to, you know, I just want to do the little extra credit to make sure my prayer goes in. I'm going to put an extra stamp on that envelope, just in case it weighs too much. Now listen to this. Matthew 17:20. The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith." That's not what he told the disciples in Mark. He said, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer and maybe fasting." So let's keep going. "It's because of the littleness of your faith. For I tell you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you." So Jesus equates faith with prayer. What does faith look like? It looks like telling this mountain to move. Well, you don't just tell the mountain to move and say, "Well, I got a ton of faith, mountain. Get out of here," on the basis of my faith. It's not on the basis of my faith. It's on the basis of the object of my faith. And so when we make a command, even to drive a demon out, in the name of Jesus, "Satan, I rebuke you." Michael the archangel in the book of Jude says, "The Lord rebuke you." He didn't say, "I rebuke you." It was, "The Lord rebuke you." That was a prayer. So when we even rebuke the enemy, it is a prayer. We're praying on the basis of Jesus' name and power, not our own. It's like Jesus' name is like a badge that you have. It's like, this is the authority by which I speak, but it's not vested in me. It's not mine. It's Jesus's. And so you're actually communing with Jesus. You're interacting with Jesus when you make that kind of a demand. That's what, you know, what were the disciples lacking when they tried to drive this demon out? I think Jesus nails it in verse 29, and he says, "You guys did not pray." Meaning, in your hearts, when you commanded the demon to come out, you weren't relying in your heart on God, but on yourself. You weren't relying on God, but on the fact that you had done this before. You'd been there, done that, and you thought you were just going to do it again. It's a heart issue. It's a faith issue. It's a prayer issue. And prayer doesn't always, it can look like fasting for a number of days or through one meal, but it can also look like just in the name of Jesus. And while you're saying that, in your heart, you're like, "Lord, do this. prayer can be very quick, very fast. Faith is well expressed in prayer. So in my musical days, as this man, Mike, this young man, Mike, is evidently oppressed by something demonic, not possessed, but demonized, oppressed. He was a believer, I believe, take that for granted. Can believers be afflicted by demonic beings? Sure. Can they be possessed and controlled? No, not if they have the Holy Spirit in them, but can Satan attack them? Yes. But, so what did we do? We decided, we read this, and we decided to fast and pray. And we did this for a number of days. We did this for 3 days. And two things happened. One, a young woman on our tour named Connie, as we were praying in the bus once, she kind of stepped in and interrupted us, and she said, "Hey guys, I don't know what you're doing," because we kept this from the group. We didn't tell them what we were doing. Nobody knew what we were doing. And she said, "Whatever you're doing, I just want to let you know, keep it up." Because the whole group, the whole tour, which we were getting to the point of people backbiting and complaining and things were just going awry, she said, everything has changed. People are pleasant. People are encouraging one another. Whatever you're doing, keep it up. And we looked at each other kind of dumbfounded. And asking Mike, "Hey, how's it going?" He said, "The dreams are gone. I'm not," and I was the witness. I was his roommate. He slept all night through. It didn't happen again. So here's the thing. We're praying for one acute spiritual need, and the entire group was under a spiritual attack. And we pray for that one thing, and the entire group changes. We don't see what's really going on in the spiritual realm. We take for granted that our little prayers are about our little problems when Jesus is calling us to pray, to exercise our faith well through prayer, talking to him about it because we believe he can do it. We believe he cares. He wants us to know that there's so much more going on than we can see. And so we need to be about the business of talking to God about our needs and the needs of those around us. And Lord, I don't know what to pray for. Lord, please show me how I should pray. Lord, please show me who I can pray for today. But there's plenty. You know, you can make a list. There's plenty to pray about. You can make your own short or long list right now. Faith in the power of God is expressed in prayer to God. That's what faith looks like as we study this passage. We can come away with a lot of other expressions of what faith looks like, action and good attitudes, loving hearts. But at the core of it, it's you talking to God, believing he's able to handle whatever you bring to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your great love revealed in the person and in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Not only the cross, but the empty tomb. We thank you, Lord God, that Satan and his hold over man is finished at the cross. That Jesus alive today is proof that Satan has no hold. There is now no condemnation for anybody who has called on the name of the Lord. We praise you for that. We need that, Father, and we need you. So, Lord, we just ask that as we go from here today that you would help us to commit ourselves to you. Help us to be people who are a people not just of the word, not just of the book, but of Jesus, having conversations with Jesus about everything that comes our way. Help us to become dependent on Christ, the one who made us independent from death and sin. We love you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.